Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, that is, and specifically to Mark chapter 13, and then verses 21 through 32. Now, we are going to be, once again, discussing the subject of eschatology. Who wants to answer what eschatology is? Give me a definition of eschatology. Let's see if you're listening, or have been listening. The study of what? Oh, yeah, okay.
The study of the end times.
The study of the end times, that's right. The study of what's going to happen in the very end, and so on. And when it comes to eschatology, there are certain things that we can say definitively. We can say absolutely these are going to happen. We know that, for instance, the heavens and the earth are going to be renewed. We know that Jesus Christ is going to return, that he'll come back with all who have gone on before him. But when it comes to dates and specifics and things like that, there's a lot of room for argument. A lot of people have described themselves, and when you're talking about the various millennial positions, as pan-millennial, saying it'll all pan out in the end. But we can be a little more definite than that, but sometimes we have to admit that we're not absolutely certain about how things will work out. But we'll try to concentrate as we look once again at the Olivet Discourse on the things that we know for certain. But before we come to the word of the Lord, let's spend a moment and let's go to the Lord himself and ask for his help and understanding. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, today as we open up your word once again, I ask that you would be the light of our minds. Lord, we know that whenever we open the word, if you don't illuminate us, then just as Paul said, a veil remains over our understanding. It's like when the Pharisees read the scriptures, they should have known that they pointed to the coming of the Messiah Jesus Christ. And yet, because their understanding was veiled, they did not understand. We pray, Lord, that our understanding would not be veiled, that we would be inwardly illuminated, and the things that we need to know, that we would understand, and that, Lord, we would apply these things in our own lives, that we would come away knowing that because Jesus is returning, we need to be ready. And help us, therefore, to understand how to prepare ourselves for that great day. In the meantime, help us, O Lord, to hear, and let us not become distracted. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 13, and I'm reading verses 21 through 32. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of the heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We live in a world that is unfortunately dominated by fear these days. And while COVID-19 is currently the focus of our fear, that element of fear in the nation, and indeed I would say throughout the Western world, goes back to well before 2020. Remember when every 5 minutes, if you will, somebody would be proclaiming the end of the earth was near due to global warming. We were always having these new hysterical projections that we only had a few years to go, that the ice caps were melting, that polar bears would soon be swimming for their lives, and so on. For instance, on December 13th, 2009, professor, prophet, and soothsayer Albert Gore Jr. predicted the North Polar ice cap would be completely ice-free from him with the next 5 to 7 years. Now, let's give him the benefit of the doubt and go for the 7 years rather than five. So what's 9 plus 7? Can anybody tell me? 2016, so we're 4 years past the date of doom, and yet it still hasn't happened. But there were countless prognostications like that, that Miami was going to be underwater by, certainly by 2020, if not by 2016, and so on. And all of these things were being spread about zealously and diligently in the name of supposed science. But all of that has had a terrible effect on people. It instilled a spirit of fear within the Western world that's still here today. A study in Britain, for instance, found that the majority of British children suffer from anxiety from the frightening discourse around climate change. Now, normally, if you're speaking about things constantly that frighten children, what should you do? Stop doing that. Instead, they recommended, the conclusion was, because of that, this was a reason for sweeping global economic and theological changes, or not theological, although that would imply theological changes eventually, but technological changes, rather than perhaps not trying to frighten children. So, for instance, if your children stay up too late and watch horror movies on a regular basis, what you need to do is put together a team to search their rooms diligently for boogeymen and so on, rather than perhaps, well, I don't know, not letting them watch the horror movies and stay up too late. We seem to have lost all sense and are flitting about, flying in every direction. We are a people consumed by fear, but why is that the case? Why is fear about what is to happen so prevalent? And I would say a lot of that comes simply from no longer having a foundation, no longer trusting in Scripture, trusting in the Word of God, trusting in the promises of Christ about what is to happen. And therefore, when it comes to the future, it's just this great dark blank that nobody knows about. If the scientific materialists or the dialectical materialists in the political sense, that is a nice way of saying the Marxists are correct, then, of course, they have reason to fear in the future. There is nothing good coming. If you don't believe that there is a God, if you don't believe the world is created, then life is an aberration. The universe is headed towards a heat death. Your life is utterly absurd. It makes no more sense than a rock flying through space, none whatsoever. And there is nothing to look forward to, ultimately. And if you live in that kind of mindset, then yes, you have reason to be depressed. Because your life is, as the French philosophers put it, truly absurd. It makes no sense whatsoever. But, brothers and sisters, we know that's not the case. We know from the Word of God that there is no reason to be constantly fearing for the future, because God has not left us in the dark about what is to happen in the future, what will happen to us who know Him in particular. Scripture is clear. No matter whether you look in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or any of the prophetic books, Scripture is clear that the world will not end because of any, for instance, man-made global warming. Again and again, the Lord makes it clear as He speaks to His disciples, and that would include us, brothers and sisters, through the Word of God. He makes it clear that when the end comes, it will be because the appointed hour for Christ's return and the culmination of all the events of redemption is upon us. And when the end of what Jesus calls this age comes, the cause will be not natural, but supernatural. And as that age ends, it will usher in the beginning of what we are waiting for, rather than what we are fearing, but rather what we are waiting for if we are His followers, namely the age to come, which is an age whose advent the Bible tells Christians not to fear, but rather, instead of fearing it, rather to long for it. Because it will mean the end of death, it will mean the end of sorrow, it will mean the end of sickness and fear and war and all of the terrible consequences that the fall brought in. Now, you'll remember, I hope, that the discourse that Jesus is giving to His followers here is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus teaches these things to His disciples on the Mount of Olives. He starts with a warning from Jesus that the temple is going to be destroyed. He tells them that not one of the, you know, they were very impressed by the temple and all of these giant buildings and how huge the stones were. And He says, you see all these things? Well, not one stone is going to remain on another. And then the disciples asked two questions when they heard this alarming news. They said, what will happen and what will be the signs of Christ's return and the final judgment? And they assumed that both things would happen at the same time. They assumed that when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, it will be the end of the world. that it couldn't possibly be anything but the end of the world, that when the temple was gone, that things could not possibly continue on. But Jesus, in this chapter, you remember, answers both questions. He talks about the events that will precede the destruction of the temple, but then he also talks about the events that will precede his own return. And he switches back and forth between those two in a typical prophetic format. Now, he'd mentioned in verse 8 of this particular chapter the destruction of the temple and all of the tribulations to come. And he said that these were the beginning of the Odin, which is a Greek word that the New King James Version lamely translates sorrows. We talked about that before. And that translation of sorrows really robs it of its true meaning, because the word is actually birth pains. Sorrows, you remember, don't necessarily mean the beginning of a painful process that results in something good. Sorrows are sometimes just sorry. But hopefully birth pains do lead to something good, the birth of a new child. And for believers, Jesus wants you to know that these beginning of the end tribulations that he's speaking of, that he's warning of, will eventually result in something fantastic, not something terrible. It's not like in horror movies where, you know, one of the most depressing movies I've ever seen in my entire life, and I'm not recommending it to you guys, is a movie called The Road. It's a story about a boy and his father, and they're in this post-apocalyptic wilderness, and it's filled with cannibals and all sorts of other ugly things. And ultimately, I mean, it ends with the dad dying. Oh, I've given it away. I've just destroyed the movie. All right, no reason to watch it now. But it ends with this kind of false hope when they find out that nothing is good, nothing is going to happen that's going to be good. That's the apocalyptic vision. There are countless other movies like that, particularly the zombie apocalypse movies. Nothing is going to improve. Things are just going to be uniformly terrible. And perhaps even it'll simply be that life goes away entirely. That is not what happens in Scripture. That is not what Christ says. That we are not looking forward to this awful series of events that result in even more awful things. But rather, that while there will be tribulation, that it will result in good things ultimately. It will result in something fantastic, as I said, the return of Jesus Christ and the birth of the age to come. And yes, the church will have to pass through a long time of tribulation. Jesus warned his disciples in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And we see that everywhere throughout time. The more faithful believers are, the more closely they cleave to Christ, the more actually helpful they are to the people about them, the more likely they are to be hated and mistreated. It's one of those great paradoxes. The more strongly you follow the Messiah, the more hated you'll be by the world. The best of men are treated in the worst of ways. But that shouldn't surprise us, because the best man who ever was cruelly mistreated, more cruelly mistreated than any other man who ever was. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of his victory on the cross, we have nothing, brothers and sisters, to finally fear. We may be anxious about many things that are to come. People may be anxious about bills. People may be anxious about the presidential election. People may be anxious about all sorts of things. But in the end, we have nothing, brothers and sisters, to really fear. All of our fears will eventually evaporate and go away. Calvin tells us this. He says, "The tribulation of those days is improperly interpreted by some commentators to mean the destruction of Jerusalem, but on the contrary, it is a general recapitulation," it's a Greek word, anakephalosis, "of all the evils of which Christ has previously spoken." To encourage his followers to patience, he employs this argument, that the tribulations will at length have a happy and joyful result. As if he had said, so long as the church shall continue its pilgrimage in the world, there will be dark and cloudy weather. But as soon as an end shall have been put to these distresses, a day will arrive when the majesty of the church shall be illustriously displayed. Now, brothers and sisters, if I were to tell you that you were going to be going on a journey, you had been promised the best vacation that anybody has ever spoken of, the best holiday possible. You were going to the destination that everybody wishes they could go to. But here's the bad news. Throughout your travel to that place, It was going to be rainy and stormy. There would be thunder and hail and lightning. Your journey was going to be miserable. Would that stop you from going to that place? I mean, if you were told that the place itself would be miserable, hopefully you wouldn't want to make the journey, even if they said it's going to be wonderfully, you know, as you travel towards that destination, you're going to have nothing but bright light shining upon you, and it'll be wonderful. The temperature will be great. There won't be any precipitation whatsoever. It'll be like paradise as you're traveling there. But once you get there, oh my word, it's going to be awful. The worst thing you could possibly imagine. That's your final destination. But brothers and sisters, do you see that's really what's happening in the world? Unbelievers, let's face it, in most countries, unbelievers have a much easier walk than Christians do. The world, the flesh, and the devil aren't interested in upsetting them. And yet, what is their final destination? What is their final destination? Hell. What's the environment like in hell? Is it fun in any sense? Or it's going to be very, very warm for basically ever. But for the Christian, yes, our journey is often terrible. But where are we going? We're going to heaven. We're going to the new heavens and the new earth, a place where there is no more turmoil, there is no more sadness, there is no more sorrow, there is no more sickness. No one will ever have to wear a mask in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? And that forever. Yeah, Caleb's excited. So, brothers and sisters, the journey may be difficult, but those sorrows are brief. They are fleeting, and they end in happiness. Now, in these verses, Jesus points out that when the time of our tribulation comes to an end, and that moment when Jesus returns, three things will happen. Please note this. These are not things that people will miss. It will not be the case that people will be like, did he come back? Did he really come back? What? Maybe he didn't come back, and so on. Everyone will know that Jesus has returned. Paul, in dealing with the Thessalonian congregation, was dealing with an overheated eschatology. They thought that the end times had already come. Jesus had already returned. And he has to labor the point, no, you're not going to miss it. A trumpet will sound, the Lord will return, and so on. Everyone will see it. And he says that these are things no one on earth will miss. We won't be arguing whether or not the end has come, because everyone everywhere will know for certain. Now, the first thing that we will know is that the old universe that has been tainted by sin and the fall will be purged and renewed by fire. We sometimes don't consider it, brothers and sisters, but it's not just believers who are longing for the return of Christ. The entire creation, which fell with Adam and Eve, that too is longing for the return of Christ. I mean, look at our creation. It's red in tooth and claw. We see all sorts of terrible things happening, disasters. We see, you know, tornadoes and so on. All of those things are going to be gone. Paul assures us of that in Romans 8. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Romans 8. Great word of encouragement in that particular chapter, and I'm going to start reading in verse 18 of Romans 8. He says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors," and here's that word again, the one that's translated sorrows, "with birth pangs together until now." Creation itself is looking forward to the redemption that Jesus has promised and that it's coming in. Peter says the same thing in his second epistle. He says in 2 Peter 3:7, that's near the end of the Bible if you want to go there, so you'll have it when you're talking to other people. You'll know where to find it. 2 Peter and then 3:7. We read this, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we're looking forward to those events. The end of the world is not something that scares us. The end of the world is not something that we lament, but rather we should be eager for it. One of the sections that I'm always amazed when I read it, when Peter says that we should be hastening the day of the coming of the Lord, that's something we should be praying for, shouldn't we? To hasten the day of the coming of the Lord. John urged us to pray, Jesus, come quickly. Do you pray that way? Do you pray for the end of this present evil age, that there would be a day coming very soon when Jesus would be apparent, that we would see him returning? Or do you think that you'll live here forever? So many people do. They think their entire existence will consist of this tiny, bitter period of probation here on earth. But that's not the way that Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks of our best years yet to come. Our best life isn't now, as the health and wealth prosperity gospel preachers say, but rather our best years are coming. The second thing that we see is all the peoples of the earth will see Jesus returning in great glory. For those who won't repent and believe, it'll be a day of final disaster. But for the elect, and Jesus says he's going to send his angels to gather the elect, for those who have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be a day of great joy. He's coming for his people, and he will bring those who have already died and gone to glory with him. So if you've lost someone in Christ, you will see them again. You will, in fact, see them on the day he returns. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." He's reminding us this is not something that will be missed. Even the heaviest of sleepers, brothers and sisters, if you blow a trumpet in their room, they wake up. I've seen it done with hilarious effect. It is simply something you don't miss. There will be a trumpet, and if that doesn't wake you up, there will be a shout from heaven that awakens everybody. You will hear it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So if we've lost somebody in Christ, they're not gone forever. We will see them again. He tells us that for certain. And then he leaves them with words of assurance. He uses the image of a fig tree after telling them this. He says that the tribulation is like the winter. Now, the winter, what happens to the leaves of the trees in the winter? They die. They fall off, right? And do you get fruit during the winter? No, we don't. So the tree looks bare. It looks, frankly, awful. But winter is followed by what? What comes after winter? Spring. And then you get rebirth. You get renewal. And you look for the signs, he says. These are like the leaves that tell you the winter is ending and the time of harvest is coming soon. Rebirth is coming soon. He leaves them with this statement, though, unfortunately, a declaration in verse 30 that's been a source of contention ever since. Go ahead and take a look at verse 30. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And so there's been argument, virtually since those words were spoken, about what does this generation mean? Now, there are several ideas that have been put forward. Here are the two main ideas. First, it meant that the generation of people listening to him at that moment would experience these signs, and that either, therefore, Jesus thought he was coming back and he was wrong. Now, is that correct? Now, we can dismiss that immediately. Or he came back in 70 AD and these signs that he mentioned didn't come to pass in the way that we would expect them to, but rather we need to spiritualize them hugely in order to make sense of them, to make them come together with Scripture. I don't actually believe that's the case. Rather, I believe that what's meant by generation is that it's the people of an age or the people of a stock. So therefore, it's either the people of this generation, the people who were born since Christ came, or the people of a stock, i.e. Jews, that's what he's speaking of, and that would not pass away before his return. Now, if it's the Jews, well, that would fit, because the preservation of the Jews has been miraculous. And I tend to think, at least I hope, it points forward towards the future re-engrafting or mass conversion of the Jews spoken of in Romans 11. Joy and I grew up in a very Jewish area of New Jersey. We have many beloved Jewish friends, and we would love to see them brought into the kingdom, to think that they hadn't continued on. But what we need to remember is that Jesus is speaking these words to reassure his disciples, because even though Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, even though the temple would fall, even though tribulation will occur, that's not the end for them. It's not a cause for them to despair. It is a cause, rather, for them to be ready, to prepare. And Hendrickson speculates on this. He says, finally, it is wrong to say that the idea the people of the Jews will not be completely wiped out but will still be on earth when the Lord returns was a matter that could be taken for granted, and hence was not in need of solemn declaration. On the contrary, it might have seemed rather natural that those who, in spite of all their special privileges, rejected and crucified their own Messiah would be wiped out as a nation. That this would not happen, but that on the contrary, this people would continue to exist, and that in every age their remnant, as well as that of many non-Jews, would be saved, was certainly worthy of special mention. At least Paul, by divine direction, was of that opinion. Then he quotes Romans 11. But because of the wonderful chain of events, which is the manifestation of God's mercy, would bring about breaks out in a doxology. And we see that in Romans 11, 33 through 36. We don't have time for the doxology, but I tend to believe he's right there. But one of the things that we need to remember, brothers and sisters, is that whether or not we're right about the details and that we get them exactly right, we know that the general meaning is that Jesus will come back and that he will restore all things. We will see the new heavens and the new earth, and that we have nothing to fear about them. Now, why tell us all about these things? Well, why did Jesus warn us about these things? So that we would, one, not be confused by tribulation, not be confused when we saw people being persecuted. I mean, we look at what's happening to the church throughout the world, and it should make us cry to see our brothers and sisters so desperately mistreated. I read about what's going on in Nigeria, and how hard-hearted has the world got to be not to want to do anything to end the destruction of villages, women and children being burned alive? I mean, we complain about the murder, essentially, the judicial murder of one individual in the street. And we changed the entire world because of it, or our entire world, our nation. And yet, we can, you know, simply shrug off thousands of people dying every year who look exactly like the person who was being murdered in the street and not be concerned about it and think, oh, well, as though it's okay when it occurs in Nigeria, but it's terrible when it happens in the United States. What kind of arrogance is being expressed there, brothers and sisters? And if the world does that, well, so be it. But we as believers, we should not be doing that. We should be praying that that kind of thing would come to an end, both in the United States and in Nigeria. Now, Jesus knew that his followers needed to have confidence that he would be coming back to go through all of these things, confidence that all of these things would be put right. But he does not note this. He tells them specifically, you're not going to know when it happens. Now, why would he do that? In other words, you're not going to know when it's going to happen. You'll know when it's happening, but before then, you're not going to know. And there's reasons for that. Okay, if the master goes away and he's not there, and if he were to say, I'm coming back at 12 o'clock, I want you to get to work doing the things that I told you to do. The tendency often is for us to do what? We know he's coming back at 12. When do we get to work? Roughly 11:59 for some people. I mean, there's some master procrastinators who are like, I'm waiting till he comes back, and then I'm going to ask for an extension, actually. You know, that's the point at which I'm going to get started. But Jesus knew that if we knew when he was coming back, then we might put off that work that he had set us to and think it's not urgent. That mom is coming back at a certain time, so I don't need to do the dishes. But if I don't know when mom is going to arrive, I better get the dishes done, right, and get to work to them on them. Now, Christians, if they had known also that Jesus was going to tarry for 2,000 years. What might they have done? They might have despaired. He's not coming back for how long? Are you kidding? So he did not tell us. But know this, brothers and sisters, no one will know the day. Not even the angels who attend upon the Lord know the day. But beyond even the angels, Jesus himself tells us that he does not know the day. He voluntarily limited his own divine omniscience in that particular area so that only the Father knows the day. There's a wonderful portion of Romans 16 where we see an angel coming from the throne, coming from the Father to tell the Son, it's time. Now is the day. But he did not know that. So therefore, what's the application of that to us? When somebody comes and tells you, I know the day when Jesus is coming back, what should be our answer to them? No, you don't. You absolutely do not know the day. The Father alone knows. No man knows. Now, the results of people standing up and saying, I know the day, you know this, have been uniformly awful. I've discussed again and again how almost every major cult in America has come out of end times madness and people speculating, I know the day. The whole Millerite hideousness that occurred in the 1840s, that in a roundabout sense, we got the Mormons increased. We had the Seventh-day Adventists coming out of that. We had the Jehovah's Witnesses. And note that they have constantly been going back to that, speculating about the end times after that as well. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they went on to speculate that the world would end in 1873, 1874, 1878, 1880, 1881, 1906, 1910, 1914, 1915, 1917, 1918, 1920, 1921, 25, 32, 35, 51, 75. Hike! I mean, honestly, it's ridiculous. The thing that utterly befuddles me is that they had anybody still following them. Got it wrong, got it wrong, got it wrong. We'll get it right eventually. But I suppose it shouldn't. Socialism's still going strong. So why should we be surprised that the Jehovah's Witnesses, despite their manifest failures in the one thing that they said they were absolutely, they said that they are a true prophet of God, and yet they have never once prophesied his return correctly. Brothers and sisters, when they come to your doorstep, just open up Deuteronomy 18 and say, what's the requirement for a prophet? If a prophet says, thus saith the Lord, and what he says does not come to pass, what do you know about that prophet? He's a false prophet. What were the further instructions if you were back in the Deuteronomic age? You were supposed to stone them at that point in time. So they are false prophets, peddling false prophecy. Nothing good has ever come from men standing up and saying, I know when the end time is. And so therefore, you don't do it either. Don't get involved in that speculation and all the craziness surrounding it. But do this, and this is my final point and the most important one. Be ready for his return. You don't know when it's going to happen, so always be ready. Make sure you got the dishes done first. Be active. Don't be sleeping when he returns. Remember, Christ could come at any point. The time that we have in this world to labor is short. And don't we want to be those servants who, when they received the talents, went and invested them wisely and produced, you know, a manifest return upon them? You don't want to be like the servant who buried his talent, do you? Was the Lord pleased with him? Not at all. So take what you've been given and use it for the increase of the kingdom while there's time. And not because you're afraid, but because you love the one who's coming back and you want to please him when he returns. Let me leave you with a final word from J.C. Ryle. He said this, "This is a practical truth that we should ever keep before our minds, that our Lord Jesus will come again in person to this world. We know from Scripture that he will come in a time of great tribulation, we also know. But the precise period, the year, the month, the day, the hour, all are hidden things. We only know that it will be a very sudden event. Our plain duty then is to live always prepared for his return. Let us walk by faith and not by sight. Let us believe in Christ, serve Christ, follow Christ, and love Christ. So living, whenever Christ may return, we shall be ready to meet him." Let's live that way. Let's go before the Lord now, whose return we await. God our Father, Lord, we admit that there are some things that we know we can only apprehend. We can't get our hands around them entirely. We can't understand them fully, certainly not as you do. But there are certainly things that we need to apprehend. We need to know about your return. We need to be ready for it when it happens. We need to know that we won't know the time that it's going to happen before it comes. But we do know that the times in which we live will be ones of tribulation. You promised us that. So let us not be surprised by that, but rather be ready to endure. Let us be full of prayer for your coming. Let us be full of prayer for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted as they pray for us. And help us, O Lord, to teach others about Christ, to use the talents that you've given us while we have day. For the night is coming when no man can labor. The time of our labors will be over before we even know it. Therefore, let us be getting to work for you and for your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.